been from Genesis chapter 26 and then from Matthew chapter 12. Genesis chapter 26, Matthew chapter 12. There was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines in Gerar. Then the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Live in the land of which I shall tell you. Dwell in this land, and I will be with you and bless you. For to you and your descendants I give all these lands, and I will perform the oath which I swore to Abraham your father. And I will make your descendants multiply as the stars of heaven. I will give to your descendants all these lands, and in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, "She is my sister." For he was afraid to say, "She is my wife," because he thought, "Lest the men of the place kill me for Rebekah, because she is beautiful to behold." Now it came to pass, when he had been there for a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked through a window and saw, and there with Isaac, showing endearment to Rebekah, his wife. Then Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Quite obviously she is your wife. So how could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I said, lest I die on account of her." And Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might soon have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt on us." So Abimelech charged all his people, saying, "He who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous, for he had possessions of flocks and possessions of herds and a great number of servants, so the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped up all the wells which his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father, and they had filled them in with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." Then Isaac departed from there and pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar and dwelt there. And Isaac dug again the wells of water which they had dug in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. He called them by the names which his father had called them. Also, Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found a well of running water there. But the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they quarreled with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that one also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called its name Rehoboth, because he said, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called on the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there, and there Isaac's servants dug a well. Then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phichol, the commander of his army. And Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you?" But they said, "We have certainly seen that the Lord is with you." So we said, "Let there now be an oath between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, since we have not touched you, and since we have done nothing to you but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord." So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. Then they arose early in the morning and swore an oath with one another, and Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in peace. It came to pass the same day that Isaac's servants came and told him about the well which they had dug, and said to him, "We have found water." So he called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day. When Esau was 40 years old, he took as wives Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they were a grief of mind to Isaac and Rebekah. And then from Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12, reading from verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then he will plunder his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, against the Spirit, will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth evil things. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest and finds none. Then he says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be also with this wicked generation." While he was still talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. Then one said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you." But he answered and said to the one who told him, "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother, my sister, and mother." Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Turn again to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 12 and from verse 15. "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet." If you've been a Christian and a disciple for any length of time, you will have heard many times of the importance of telling others about the Lord Jesus. Telling others about Jesus ordinarily is thought of as one of the great responsibilities and one of the great privileges of the Christian life. And because that is so, it can come as a bit of a surprise to us to discover that there are occasions when Jesus himself insists that his disciples say nothing about him to others, that they tell nobody about him. It's surprising because it seems the very opposite of what we have been so regularly taught. But here in Matthew 12, as Jesus is conscious of the increasing pressure and opposition of the Pharisees and conscious of the plots of different groups to get rid of him, as he continues his ministry, he insists in verse 16 here of this chapter that the people he had healed should tell no one about who he is or what he's done. And it's interesting that this isn't the first time that the Lord Jesus has done this. Earlier on in Matthew chapter 8, and in Matthew chapter 9, where he heals firstly a leper and then heals a blind man, he insisted that they should tell no one about that. And this wasn't the last time that Jesus spoke like this either. You'll remember how at Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus asked his disciples who they thought he was. And you remember how Simon Peter on that occasion confesses that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus again insisted that they tell no one who he was. And then came that startling occasion when the Lord Jesus was transformed, transfigured before Peter and James and John, and then tells them to tell no one about his identity, he says, until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead. So throughout Matthew's Gospel, and this section in Matthew's Gospel, there is this sort of motif, which is that Jesus insists that his identity be kept secret. And the important thing about this passage this evening is that Matthew here now gives us an explanation as to why that is so. Why Jesus insisted that his identity be kept secret. And the striking thing is that the explanation for this secret and secrecy was to be found already made plain and clear in the Holy Scriptures, in the pages of the Old Testament. And so in verses 18 through 21, he cites the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 to 4. And he says to us, if you want to understand this strange secrecy around the identity of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus, well, you need to understand what Isaiah the prophet taught us. And the prophecy there from verse 18 is, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." So this great word from the prophecy of Isaiah. And on the surface of things in the Gospels, if we want to understand how this prophecy of Isaiah, because if we want to know the significance of Jesus, of his ministry, we need to listen to the same passages that Jesus himself contemplated, that he listened to in order to understand his ministry and his mission in the world. Jesus is such a unique person. The Bible shows us he is one person, but with two natures. And so in this way that is impossible for us to understand, we can say of the Lord Jesus, he possesses two minds. He has a divine mind, which is omniscient and knows all things. But he also was a man. He had a human mind, which had limitations, just like our minds. And as Jesus grew from childhood into adolescence and into adult years, he was growing himself in understanding as to what his ministry would be in the world. And that understanding grew out of passages such as this in Isaiah, which speaks of the servant of the Lord. So Matthew directs our attention to this passage in Isaiah 42 as the key to open up the secret of Jesus' ministry, the secret of his identity, and the meaning of the gospel as well. In these verses he quotes here from Isaiah 42, he is essentially directing our attention to three things that mark the identity and characterize the ministry of the Lord Jesus. The first of them is this. This quotation that Isaiah gives concerning Jesus concerns his identity as God's servant. You can see that from the opening words of verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen. Now, in the second half of the prophecy of Isaiah, it divides at chapter 39. So from chapter 40 on in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah envisages the people of God in their disobedience being exiled from the land in which God had promised to bless them. And they would be taken then into captivity in Babylon because of their sins. And then in that context, Isaiah sees how God, in his great mercy, will come to his people and take his people from that physical and geographical alienation from God in Babylon, and he will bring them back to the promised land, where he will restore them and bless them. That's the promise he gives through Isaiah. And in the course of this great prophecy of Isaiah about that future restoration, it becomes increasingly clear to the prophet Isaiah that the physical desolation and the following geographical relocation and restoration, that was simply an illustration of something far deeper, a spiritual restoration that was to come in answer to the needs that lay in the heart of the people and of all people, not just the hearts of Israel, but the hearts of all mankind. There was a greater restoration to come. And that is because of this sinfulness we have come to experience, not just a geographical dislocation, but a divine dislocation. Your sins have made a separation, he says, between you and your God. We've become alienated from God, and we're conscious that he's absent from us, and we are exiled from his presence, and therefore we need a spiritual and a divine, gracious restoration. We need to be brought back into fellowship with God. It's what the Bible calls salvation. And he sees that this salvation can't be provided for us simply by relocating us geographically, such as when the children of Israel came back from their exile. But Isaiah sees that what we need is someone to come to be our Savior, who personally will save us from the consequences of our sinfulness and bring us away from that spiritual exile into reconciliation with God. So that's the great sweep of the prophecy of Isaiah. And in the latter chapters of Isaiah, he begins to see on the distant horizon, as it were, this shadowy figure beginning to emerge, who he describes as the servant of the Lord. And his life and his ministry becomes increasingly clearer as you walk through those chapters in Isaiah. And Isaiah celebrates that figure in a series of four songs, or like poems. And they're found in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah 49, chapter 50, and chapter 52 and 53. And that is the most famous, chapters 52 and 53, famous of those songs, that reveals the servant of the Lord as the one who would come and would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, chastised for our peace, and by his stripes, his wounds, we would be healed. And Isaiah begins to see that figure then emerging, who would be the Redeemer of God's people, the Redeemer God would send in the form of a servant to be the Saviour of men and women in all their need and guilt and sin and condemnation before God. And so in four songs, Isaiah celebrates this promised coming servant of the Lord. And the great question, both for Isaiah and for Matthew, as they puzzled over the significance of those four songs, the great puzzle is, why is it that he's called the servant of the Lord? And the answer emerges in the pages of the New Testament. It emerges, as Paul goes on to say later in Philippians chapter 2, that this servant of the Lord has come into the world to be obedient to God as the servant in the place where we have been disobedient, and as God's servant to bear as only he can, as the pure and righteous servant of the Lord, to bear in the place of others, in their stead, what they have deserved by their sins. God's solemn judgment due to our failures. And he does that in order that the obedience of the servant and the servant's fellowship with God can be given to us by exchange. Given to us because he takes our place. He lives the life we could never live, but ought to have lived. He dies the death that our sins deserve, but that we ourselves could not take and survive and live. And in our place, on the cross, for our salvation, he bears all that for us. Paul puts it like this in his epistle to the Philippians, chapter 2, and verses 6 and 7. He says, being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. That's a phrase that means his equality with God wasn't something he saw as something he should grasp and carry away with him. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He didn't raise his voice in the streets, as this prophecy foretells. He didn't draw attention to himself, but being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. So he took the form of a servant, the servant of the Lord, and in obedience he goes even to the cross. And that's why God is pleased with him. So we have here in verse 18 of Matthew 12, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is pleased. Why does the Father delight in the Son? Why is he pleased with him? It's because the servant has given himself in deep humiliation to death upon the cross in the place of sinners, bearing the judgment of God against our sins. That supremely is why the Father is pleased with his Son. And Jesus himself recognized that. And in John's gospel, he says on one occasion, the reason why the Father loves me is because... Well, how would you close that sentence off? What would you have said? Why does the Father love the Son? Jesus says, the reason why my Father loves me is because I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, it's true that the Father loved the Son from all eternity. For as long as God has been God, there has been a bond of love between the Father and the Son, a bond so profound that it denies or defies our ability to comprehend or to understand. But what Jesus says is that there is, as it were, a leap of love in the Father's heart for the Son that is inexpressible and inexhaustible, something that we can only see very faintly in earthly relationships. You know, when a son does something and his father's so proud of him, and he jumps up and he says, "That's my son." Well, something infinitely greater than that happens in the heart of God as he sees his son as a servant of the Lord, giving himself to death on the cross. And God, as it were, instinctively leaps with joy and says, "That's my son. I'm delighted in him." That's the supreme moment of the Father's love for the Son. "My Son in whom I was well pleased." That supreme moment was the moment when the Son descended into the deepest humiliation and shame, when as the servant of God in my place for my sins, he died on Calvary. And the Father's heart burst with sheer delight in his Son because of his Son's perfect obedience to him as the one he had sent into the world to be the Savior, as the servant of the Lord. And as Jesus performs his ministry, healing the sick, showing compassion to the needy, cleansing the leper, what was the great danger? The great danger was that people would see the signs of the presence of his coming as he restored people in those ways, and that they would completely misunderstand the real significance of what was going on, that they'd miss that entirely because they saw the signs of his coming and the reason why he was able to do these things, that they would misread it entirely, which is that he had come into the world to bear the form of a servant, to live a life of humble obedience and self-effacing love for the Father, and to die on the cross for the sins of his people. Seeing the miracles, people wouldn't understand the connection between those things. And what excites Matthew is the fact that in this passage he quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, the truth that is hidden from those who only have a superficial acquaintance with Jesus' ministry would nonetheless be grasped by a child who believed in him. It is that Jesus is the servant of the Lord, whom the Father has sent into the world. There's a second thing that this prophecy from Isaiah shows us, which is that Jesus is equipped by the Holy Spirit, whom God has given. Now, it's interesting in the context of these verses to see what the servant was sent to accomplish. We're told in verse 18, "I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles." And verse 20, "till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will trust." Now, at first sight, we might not have expected this. We don't usually think of Jesus' ministry as a ministry of justice, a ministry that proclaims justice to the nations. That seems to be a little bit mysterious. What is it all about, we think? Until we grasp that in Isaiah's day, the ministry of justice was the exclusive prerogative of the king. Justice was administered by the king. And what Isaiah saw was that the servant who would come to bear the sins of many is actually none other than the king whom God had promised to send to establish his rule over all the earth. So what Isaiah sees here is that Jesus would come not to establish societal justice in the world, though often as he establishes his church, that is a sort of side effect that takes place. But the point Isaiah is making is that Jesus would come into the world to do as the lowly servant of the Lord what was paradoxically nothing less than establishing his kingdom in the world. Because he's not only the servant who was to come, he's also the king whom God promised to send to establish and to extend God's kingdom in the world. That's why Jesus' teaching throughout the Gospels is that by virtue of his presence, God's kingdom had come. It had already come because the king had come. And what's so fascinating is Isaiah tells us how this lowly servant is going to establish an eternal kingdom in the world. He says, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. God gives the power of the Spirit to the servant of the Lord to fulfill his royal ministry as the king in power and majesty. That's why as we read through this Gospel of Matthew, we're told from time to time that what Jesus does, he does in the power of the Holy Spirit. So as he comes into the world, his conception, you remember, takes place as the Holy Spirit overshadows Mary, and Jesus is conceived in her womb by the power of the Spirit. His ministry begins with his baptism by John in the Jordan, and as he comes out of the water, so the Holy Spirit descends in the form of a dove, and he is anointed for the exercise of his ministry. And straight away he is led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for his confrontation with the enemy, with the tempter. And it's by the power of the Spirit that he performs his mighty miracles and so on. So throughout the gospel, you see how the ministry of this lowly servant of the Lord and his exalted kingship, even to the point of his death, is by the Spirit. The Spirit enables him for every display of his majesty. Remember his majesty displayed even at the cross as he cries out and bows his head and sovereignly dismisses his spirit into the hands of the Father. So from the womb to the cross, from the tomb to the throne, his is a ministry that is lived out in the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit in his life. And following his exaltation, what happens? He pours out the same Spirit. You remember how that was prophesied in the Old Testament, in the second Psalm, where God says to his servant, the king that he sets upon his throne, ask of me, I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. Well, Jesus, when he was exalted, asked the Father. He received the Spirit whom he poured out abundantly upon the church. That's what happened. And the church then burst out of the confines of Palestine by the power of that same Spirit, and the gospel has reached to the ends of the earth so that the Gentiles have come to entrust themselves to the Saviour, and he has established a kingdom that shall never end. And so he keeps secret his identity as the servant of the Lord and as his king throughout his ministry, so that he would come to the point where he was, as it were, reigning from the cross and then from the tomb. He hides it so that nobody would have understood it unless it were revealed to them. Do you remember his words to Peter? Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood did not reveal this, but my Father, which is in heaven. And you think of the thief on the cross, with probably zero theological understanding and grasp, and very little knowledge of the Bible. And yet on the cross, he sees Jesus is the king that God would send into the world. Remember me, Lord, when you come in your kingdom. The disciples hadn't seen that. He saw it. How? The Father revealed it to him. So you have the identity of Jesus as the servant, you have his equipping by the Spirit as the king, and then lastly and quickly, the personal character of the Saviour that Isaiah speaks about in this quotation that Matthew brings. No wonder the Pharisees didn't understand Jesus, because they were so unlike him. Look at what he says in verse 19. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. How different Jesus is. No wonder the Pharisees just could not see or understand who he was. He was so different from them, but also how different Jesus is from you and from me. He's not quarrelsome, we're told here. He's not interested in attention grabbing, drawing attention to himself. He's modest, humble, holy, pure, good, self-effacing. That's what he's going to be like, Isaiah says. And he describes him in those lovely terms. He doesn't snap off a broken reed. He doesn't snuff out a smouldering wick. He, as it were, cups his hand around the reed, and he gently seeks to mend it. He cups his hand around the wick and he blows upon it until by his Spirit it becomes a flame. And in recognizing, you see, that we are not like Jesus and that he is not like us, we begin to see what it is that qualifies him to be the very Saviour that you and I need. He's the servant who bears the judgment that we deserve. He's the Saviour who, with grace and graciousness I need, comes to me. Because I'm the broken reed, and I'm the smoking flax. And unless Jesus comes and, as it were, puts his hands around me, unless he preserves me and restores me, well, I'm going to be snapped off and I'm going to be snuffed out. But God has sent his Son, this servant of the Lord, and he equipped him with the Holy Spirit to be the Saviour that you and I need. What is the guarantee that God will bring me then to his kingdom? What is the guarantee that he, having saved me, will keep me? Well, it goes back to Isaiah 53, really. Let me carry you back there in your minds. He has borne our sins and our transgressions, were laid upon him, and he bore them to the point of death. And if this Saviour has done that for me, then I can trust him concerning everything else that God promises me. He's done the greater. How can I doubt the lesser? And so we are called to put our trust in this Saviour. Upon him, his name, the Gentiles will trust. That is what God said. And every Christian today in this place is a testimony that God is faithful to his word. Amen. God bless his word to us tonight.